Are you the same in public that you are in private? I came across a story of a gentleman who had a romantic date planned. He went and he found a perfect spot. It was right by a nice little stream. It was outside. It was a beautiful day. He got all of the things he needed. He packed a nice picnic basket and he got his date, and the only thing missing was fried chicken. So they got in their car and drove. He told her they were going out for chicken, but she was surprised when he went through the drive-thru and simply ordered it. And they got the chicken and put it in, and he informed her he had a nice romantic date planned and they were going to go to this picnic. And they went out and they set out everything and they began to put the food out, and they opened the basket or the bag from the chicken store, and there wasn't chicken in there. It was filled with cash. They began to figure it out, and they came to the conclusion that somehow the owner of the chicken store must have meant to deposit this money, but there were several thousand dollars, but the man just couldn't keep it. And so they got in the car and they drove back, and they stopped at the store, and the store owner was just so excited. He was sure that somehow they had misplaced the deposits, and he didn't know what he was going to do, and he was so excited and so thankful. He wanted to call the news agencies and have the TV companies come out and see that there finally is an honest man, and the gentleman didn't want the spotlight. He didn't want the limelight. He tried his best, and finally the gentleman picked up the phone to make the call, and he said, "You can't. The woman I'm with isn't my wife." Hypocrisy is one of those sins that all of us struggle with. I came across the diary that was found from the first century. It was recently unearthed, and I just wanted to read it to you. It was from an archaeological work in Jerusalem, and it was a day in the life of a gentleman by the name of Joseph who lived in the city of Jerusalem. His occupation was land speculator. At 5 o'clock in the morning, got up and ate a hearty breakfast. Had to eat in a hurry, though. When the sun comes up, it will be a fast day. 5:30. Forwent my morning wash and shave. Didn't want to look too good on fast day. Got some ashes from the fireplace, rubbed them on my face to get that sulken look. 8:30, met Junius the Herodian in the marketplace, rebuked him before all, told him he was a worthless fool and that his Greek hat made him look like a silly pig. 8:35, ran into Bartholomew in the marketplace. He called out, "Rabbi," so loud that nearly everyone in the market turned and noticed me. 12 o'clock, rushed to the corner of Main Street to say my prayers. We Pharisees clogged up the traffic today. Today was the first day I made my prayers last the longest. 2 o'clock, foreclosed on two widows. 2:30, went to the court with Simon of Bethany over some land I sold him. I swore to him by Jerusalem that the track had a well on it. How was I supposed to know there wasn't any water in it? The judge ruled in my favor, of course. Went to the temple, gave my alms. Nothing sounds like those coins hitting those metal boxes. Everyone was watching. Rushed to the synagogue, led a small group discussion on holiness. Everyone was so impressed by my knowledge of the Torah. 6:35, sun is down, fast day is over, ate a wonderful supper, and went to bed. Now, I have my doubts as to whether or not that is an authentic diary entry, but it does illustrate how easy it is to give in to what I would like to call religion's favorite sin. If you have your Bibles, would you go with me back to the Gospel of Luke? We're making our way through the Gospel in which Luke presents Jesus as the man who is God, and we're going to be in chapter 12, but I was gone last week. I want to thank Paul for speaking. I did get a chance to watch the video. If you missed the kid's statement from Chicago or any of his, I do have DVDs. You can get them, but I just want to kind of set the stage. The Gospel of Luke is this amazing demonstration. The first 8 chapters is Luke presenting Jesus as the God-man. He goes back to the testimony of several witnesses, the testimony of angels, the testimony of Zechariah the priest, the testimony of eventually God himself at the baptism. And then beginning in chapter 4, we begin to see Jesus demonstrate his deity through all of these works. He makes the lame to walk, the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the mute to talk. He even raises the dead. And it builds all the way to chapter 9, in which he takes his disciples way to the north, away from the crowds of Galilee, and he confronts them with the question of, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And they throw out all of these answers, and then he turns to them and asks the single most important question any of us will ever answer. But who is Jesus to you? In that moment of clarity, Peter answers with great profoundness. He says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And from that moment on, the ministry of Jesus shifts. In fact, as we come to verse 51 of that very chapter, we see that Jesus turns his attention to Jerusalem. His eyes are resolutely focused on the cross. And from chapter 9 all the way through the rest of the book, everything is going to be pointed to the cross. And everything we will see is Jesus with his understanding that death is only a matter of days, maybe at most months away. We came a couple weeks ago to chapter 11, and chapter 11 begins with this story in which Jesus casts out this demon of this boy who was unable to speak. And as he does, there's a confrontation with the religious leaders. They can't say that this wasn't a miracle. It's clear it was supernatural. But rather than wanting to accredit Jesus with the power to cast out demons, they say Jesus did it in the power of Beelzebul. He did it in the power of Satan, and Jesus shows how foolish that was. But others say, well, that was nice, but we need a better sign. And Jesus says, the only sign you're going to be given is the sign of Jonah, that as he was in the belly of the whale 3 days, so I will be in the belly of the earth and then come back to life. And the problem isn't that lack of signs, but rather the problem is your eyes. And then chapter 11 concludes with this fascinating supper. One of the Pharisees, we don't really know why, invites Jesus over to supper. I don't know if he was trying to convince Jesus he was wrong. I hope for the Pharisee's sake he was trying to find out what Jesus meant by his teaching. We don't know why. But Jesus arrives at supper, and after not washing his hands, one of the Pharisees is disgusted, and Jesus uses that to lambast the Pharisees and the scribes, or the teachers of the law, and a series of 6 woes in which Jesus is incredibly clear of their struggles. And then Luke ends chapter 11, and I would suggest that to some degree, the last verse of chapter 11 could easily be the first verse of chapter 12, because we begin to see this contrast between the religious leaders and the multitudes. He ends by saying, as he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press Jesus hard to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. It was clear from this moment on the Pharisees have a single goal in mind: to eliminate Jesus. They would love to kill him, but they know they can't. Why? Because as you open chapter 12, there are many thousands. Interestingly enough, in the Greek language, thousand is the largest number. They don't have billions and trillions, and sometimes I wonder why we have billions and trillions and whatever comes after that. But the largest number they had was thousands. And so when you read about Jesus saying that there were 10,000s upon 10,000s of angels in heaven, the idea is it's a number beyond we can even comprehend. Luke here is saying that there are many thousands of individuals. The idea is not that there was 2,000 people or 3,000, but there was so many he couldn't count. In fact, they were all falling upon each other as they're pushing to get to the front to hear Jesus, to see Jesus, to maybe be touched by Jesus. The multitudes were impressed. In fact, the multitudes followed him all the way up until the day of his crucifixion, and then they would turn on him. But the multitudes wanted Jesus to see his miracles, while the religious leaders were trying hard to eliminate him. With that background, let me just read the first 12 verses of chapter number 12 as we look at this favorite sin of religion. Beginning in verse 1, Luke writes, "In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together, they were trampling one another. He began to say to his disciples first, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light. And what you have whispered in the private room shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why? Even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Very quickly, I'd like to just look at the passage and kind of center it around three thoughts. Jesus, first of all, gives a warning. He then goes on and he gives us some guidance, and eventually he's going to give us some encouragement. But just looking at the warning, Jesus begins by addressing not the multitude, but rather his disciples. But let me caution, because maybe this is just my perception, but most of the time I think of the word disciples, my thought immediately goes to Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, and the 12 who were his apostles, the sent ones. A disciple is simply one who follows someone. It is not even necessarily someone who believes the one they're following. I've been working my way in the mornings through the Gospel of John. And in John chapter 2, there's the story of Jesus turning water into wine, followed by his going down into the temple and cleansing the temple. And as the chapter concludes, John tells us that there were many who were following him. And yet Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew many of them were not true disciples. And thus, just because he's turning to the disciples doesn't necessarily mean these are even believers. All of us here this morning have interest in Christ, or we wouldn't be here. But we're going to need to ask, are we a believer in Christ? Not just somebody who's interested by him. But Jesus turns to his disciples rather than the multitudes of the Pharisees, and he begins to share with them this danger. He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, I'm going to get in really dangerous territory because I'm going to talk about food and cooking, and I know absolutely nothing about either of them. But I do know a little bit about leaven. Renee used to bake almost every day a loaf of bread. Since Abigail's been diagnosed with celiac, our bread consumption at our house has been cut way back. But every single morning she would bake a couple loaves of bread and she would use yeast. I don't understand the science or the practice of yeast, but what I do know is that we would buy packets from Sam's Club and they would sit in the freezer for months because it took just a little bit of yeast. But the amazing thing about yeast is a small amount can affect a huge amount of wheat. I don't know if you're an I Love Lucy fan or not, but there's kind of a classic episode where Lucy and Ricky got into a big argument over whose job was harder, and finally they decided they were going to swap jobs. And so Lucy goes to work, and Ricky Ricardo stays home and is cooking, and he decides he has to make bread. And so he takes bread and puts a cup of yeast into the flour. And of course, as only can happen on TV, but suddenly the bread rises so much that it blows the door off the oven and goes everywhere. And I don't know if that would really happen, but the idea is it doesn't take hardly any yeast at all to leaven a whole loaf of bread. And I think the point Jesus is using, and the reason why he takes upon this very common agent, is because hypocrisy is one of those things, and he very clearly states it here. In both Matthew and Mark, he just says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, and doesn't specify what that is, but he specifies it here as hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is one of those sins that manages to work itself into us very, very easily. Hypocrisy was a word they would have been familiar with. In our day, when we go to the theater, when we watch movies on television, a person dresses up and plays a character. In the Greek theater, you didn't dress up, you held masks. And the advantage of that is one actor could play multiple different parts simply by the masks he used. And I'm sure if you've gone to a play, you've seen that image of the two masks, a happy one and a sad one. And easily the same person could play radically different roles simply by the mask that was held in front of him. And I think Jesus is saying that there is, for all of us, that temptation to pretend to be one thing when the cameras are on, and something radically different when the cameras aren't. I could this morning spend the rest of the morning telling you illustrations of religious leaders who have fallen prey to that. So let me just share a couple. One is a gentleman by the name of Michael Guglielmucci, and I'm sure I'm butchering his name, but he was a worship pastor in Australia. He pastored in one of the biggest Assemblies of God's churches in Melbourne. He was renowned for his speaking to young people. He had written a number of songs, and in 2008, he reached the height of his popularity as he stood on a stage dying from leukemia with oxygen tubes in his nose, singing a song entitled Healer, about how all he needed was Christ. The problem was he didn't have leukemia. In fact, he didn't have cancer at all. The problem was that starting at age 12, he was introduced to pornography, and it began to become such an addiction to him that he would spend all evenings looking at it, and then by morning he would be so sickened from the guilt that he'd call in to the church and say, "I'm sorry, I'm sick." And people began to ask, "Well, what's wrong? You're sick an awful lot." And so he began to come up with this story, and it just simply got out of control, and soon he was telling the world he was dying of leukemia when he was perfectly healthy. Because what he was doing in private didn't match what he was doing in public. My guess is right now you're thinking of somebody you know. In fact, just in July, I found out that one of the guys I went to college with, he was the All-American. He was the star of the basketball team. He was sang and led in the choir. He was the senior president, class president. He was everything everybody could imagine. He graduated, was a youth pastor, and eventually went down and was a missionary first in Brazil, working at an orphanage, and then started an orphanage in South Africa, and came back last month because it was found out that he had another woman in which he had been sleeping with for 5 years as he would come back to the States and speak to groups on purity. Hypocrisy. It is an incredibly dangerous thing. Yes, the Pharisees clearly were the hypocrite, and the story that I began with illustrates it, but are we? Are we the same thing on Sunday morning? We are on Saturday night or Friday night? None of us are perfect. I am not suggesting any of us will ever achieve perfection, but are we trying to make others think more highly of us? And Jesus says the danger with hypocrisy is that eventually everything is going to be seen. He goes on and he says that there's coming a day in which all of our actions, and he uses this example that they would have been familiar with. The houses were largely mud huts with the cement being dried. And in order to be safe, you couldn't stand against the outside wall because it was easy for people to dig in. And so they would put inner rooms where they would put their valuables and where they would have these special conversations where they were convinced no one could hear. But Jesus says that you may think you're private, but one day all is going to be revealed. I love Psalm 139 as David considers the omniscience, the fact that Christ knows everything, his omnipresence, that God is everywhere. He begins in verse 1, he says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." David says God sees everything you do. But not only does he see what you do, he sees why you do it. May I suggest that God is far more interested in why we do the things we do than what we do? Let's bring it right down to where we're sitting this morning. Why are you here this morning? You can be doing a good thing by coming to church, but God knows why you're here. Are you here to impress someone? Are you here because you want people to think something about you? Or are you truly here because you desire the fellowship of God's servants? You desire to be confronted by the truth of God's word. You're here to worship and to praise him. Are you here to know God better and make him known? Or are you here because what will someone think if I don't come? Jesus says that everything will be made known, and it is amazing to me how many of us think we can get away with things, and most times, it's found out. But even if it's not found out in this life, there's coming a day when we will stand. Paul talks about the bema seat, or the judgment seat of Christ, in which we will stand in front of the Creator of the universe, who not only has seen all we did, but knows exactly why we have done all we did. And we will answer. And so Jesus is saying it is such foolishness to think that we can be one thing in public and a different thing in private, because God knows all. And one day we will answer for all. And so he gives us some guidance. He turns to the subject of fear. And from verse 4 and 5, there are four fears. And it's interesting, Jesus says, don't be afraid. And then he concludes by saying, yes, yes, I tell you to be afraid. So which is it? Am I to be afraid or am I not to be afraid? Well, Jesus says we need to understand who not to fear. And he begins by saying that we should not fear men. All of us, to some degree, struggle with fearing men. I mean, think about your morning. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, but my guess is many of us took showers this morning. We washed our hair, combed our hair. My guess is you even walked in front of a mirror to make sure that your clothes matched or they had the look that you were looking for. Why? Because none of us want people to walk away and say, did you see what Dan was wearing today? That tie is the dumbest thing I've ever seen. I can't believe somebody would really wear that. What is wrong with him? Nobody wants us to experience that. And so to some degree, all of us struggle with the fear of men. The problem is when we begin to elevate what others think about us more than what God thinks about us. In fact, how can somebody stand in front of a multitude and on television sing a song claiming to be dying of leukemia? He had to know that eventually someone was going to find out. Why would he do that? Because he was more concerned about what other people thought than what God thought. And Jesus doesn't say we shouldn't be afraid. He says we need to be careful that we don't fear men, but we fear God. And he, if I may just take a bit of a rabbit trail, because the world we live in today, the subject of hell has come up. A prominent pastor has recently written a book in which he calls into question the existence of an eternal torment for anyone. Would a loving God really punish anybody? Isn't hell just an archaic notion that was dreamt up by Christians long ago to scare people, to get them to believe what they wanted? Isn't hell just simply something that was made up out of whole cloth? Does hell really exist? Could a loving God really send people to spend an eternity torment? And I will tell you that I wish with all my heart hell didn't exist. It is incredibly difficult for me to get my hands around. I remember as a young child, my mom grew up in a family that were not Christians, and later in life, her mom moved to the town we were growing up in. In the church I was in, we always had evangelistic services twice a year. And I can remember as a small child sitting next to my grandpa, my grandma, praying that she would accept Christ and seeing the eyes, tears in her eyes, saying, I just can't. It discourages me that, to my knowledge, she never accepted Christ. But as you come to the teaching of Jesus, this statement makes absolutely no sense unless he was convinced that there is something far worse than death. Because he says, don't fear the person who can kill you. Fear the one who has far, far greater power, who has the ability to cast you into a place of torment for all eternity. That ought to scare all of us for the sake of our neighbors, our friends, our family members, our co-workers, that unless they find Christ, hell is what awaits. You know, it's so easy for me to get caught up in my world and to be filled with my pressures and my desires and forget that the people sitting next to me at the grocery store or the restaurant may be in hell. That's what Jesus says. We do have a need to fear someone. It's just not people. He says that you and I ought to fear one far greater than men. what does the fear of God mean? We've talked about it in the past, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but I would suggest the fear of God is simply the desire to have His blessing over anyone else's. This past week, my family and I were at Village Creek. I had a chance to go up there and speak for last week, and their theme this summer was frontiers. And so I decided to go to the final frontier. No, not to Star Trek, but rather to the Book of Acts. And we tried to cover 28 chapters in 7 sessions. And no, I didn't do a very good job of it. I'm confident of that. But the Book of Acts is such an incredible illustration of this truth. It begins with them in the city of Jerusalem, and the Spirit of God comes upon them, and suddenly they're filled with the Spirit, and they begin to talk. And in chapter 2, Peter stands up, and multitudes come to Christ. But chapter 3, we're introduced to one of the first stories is Peter and John are going to the temple, and they see this man lame from birth, and they heal him. And what happens? People are following them and want to hear from them, and the leaders come to them. And as the leaders come to them, they gather together, they throw him in prison, they get together the next morning, and he says, but in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them to speak, not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. And sometimes we forget the context. What had these men just done 2 months earlier? They had torturously murdered Jesus. They had the power and the authority to bring unimaginable physical pain to Peter and John. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must be the judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and what we've heard. Peter says, you guys can decide whether we live or die. Doesn't make any difference to me. But what does make a difference to me is I will not be silent. You may kill me. You may torture me to death, but you cannot stop my voice. And the rest of the book of Acts is confrontation after confrontation. We get to the life of the Apostle Paul, and time after time he is beaten. He's stoned. He's thrown in jail, but he says, I will not stop because all you can do is kill me. And for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I will speak. See, they were afraid. They were very afraid, but not of men. They were afraid of God, and they were consumed not with trying to please others, but to please Him and Him alone. And finally, very quickly, as we're out of time, Jesus gives them encouragement. Beginning in verse 6 and down through the rest of the chapter, He talks about how God has promised that if we choose Him, He will be there for us. He uses the illustration of the sparrows, the smallest birds that people ate. And He says, even the sparrows, they aren't worth much, but God cares. And He goes and He says, He's numbered the hairs in your head. For some of us, that's a big number. For some of us, not so big. But God knows every single one of our hair. And He says, how much more are you to me? And then He goes on, and there's this long discussion in which He talks about the unpardonable sin. And we're not going to take a lot of time, but let me just summarize it this way. Jesus' point is that if you choose Him, He's there for you. And He will publicly and proudly defend you if you've chosen Him. So the point this morning is somewhat simple, but yet oh so important. Who do you fear? Are you afraid of what others think about you, or are you concerned and consumed with what God thinks of you? Is your life all about impressing other people or pleasing an all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving God? Are you living for Him, or are you living for yourself? When we fear men, hypocrisy is the normal outcome. But when we fear God, we're certainly not perfect, but we have a completely different motivation. The question for each of us this morning is this: who do we fear? Man or God? Father, we bow in Your presence this morning, and I pray that we would examine our hearts, that we would examine our motivations, and that we would be certain that we, first of all, know You as our Lord and Savior, and secondly, are living for You rather than for ourselves. Help us not to be so concerned about what others think. Help us to first and foremost be concerned about what you want from us. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for the privilege of knowing your Son. Thank you for the encouragement of your Son. For it is in His holy and precious name we pray. Amen.